Hello, brothers and sisters. This is Jonathan Ritter with Wake Up America Church Ministries. Hope you guys are having a wonderful day, or maybe you're listening to this at night. We are continuing our Bible study here in Matthew. We'll be in Matthew 21, 33 to 45. That is Matthew 21, 33 to 45. The title of this Bible study is If I Reject Jesus. The take home, or the overarching message of this study is Jesus is central in God's plan of redemption. That is simply put, Jesus is the key to God's plan of redemption. So if you have your Bibles, let's read Matthew 21, 33 to 45. It says here, hear another parable. There was a certain householder which planted a vineyard. He hedged it and round about it. He dug a wine press in it and built a tower and let it out to the husbandmen. And went to a far country. And when the time of the fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the husbandmen, and they might receive the fruits of it. And the husbandman took his servant, beat one, killed another, and stoned another. Again, he sent other servants more than the first, and they did unto them likewise. But last of all, he sent unto his son, saying, they will reverence my son. But when the husbandmen saw the son, they said among themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him. Let us seize on his inheritance. And they caught him, cast him out of the vineyard, slew him. And when the Lord therefore of the vineyard came, what will he do unto those husbandmen? They said unto him, he will miserably destroy those wicked men, and will let out his vineyard unto other husbandmen. We shall render him the fruits in their season. And Jesus said unto them, do ye never read in the scriptures? The stone which the builders rejected, same is become the head of the corner. This is the Lord's doing, is the marvelous in our eyes. Therefore I say unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation, bringing forth the fruits thereof. And whosoever shall fall on the stone shall be broken. But on whosoever it shall fall, it will grind them to powder. And when the chief priests and the Pharisees had heard this parable, they proceeded and they spoke of him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for this opportunity, Lord, just get into your word. Lord, we lift your name above any other name. We pray within your will that you just move over this Bible study. To whoever that will listen to it and that will heed your word, God, that will cling to your word more than anything in this life, God, because without your word, this life means nothing. Without your presence, this life is miserable. I speak from experience. I can think when I was doing my own way, how miserable I was. I was in a lot of pain. I didn't see a light at the end of the tunnel. I wanted to end it all. I try to end it. But thank you, God, for your grace and mercy, rescuing me from the grips of death, the grips that Satan had on my life. Thank you, God, for your rescuing me from darkness. I should be dead, physically dead in hell. But you changed all of that. And thank you. God, I pray that anybody here that is not clear on what it means to be a child of God, I pray they reach out one way or the other. They listen to there's several salvation messages on this website. The website is to reach people with the truth of the gospel. Not this false garbage that's going around, but the true message of what God's word says. Because in the end, I don't want to see nobody go to hell. I want them all to go to heaven with me. So we can just have, truly enjoy enjoyment that we have never experienced. It's just beyond what I can imagine what's waiting for us. And I long to be home. But I know you have me here for a reason. As anybody else is longing to be home, we're here for a reason. Until that time, you call us home. Let's march on. Pray all this in your holy and beautiful name. Jesus Christ, amen. You know, when we look at these passages, I just want to mention here, you might want to go back and do kind of Bible your separate Bible study on this, but notice the number of opportunities the landowner gave the tenant farmers to fill the obligation of their lease agreement. We can see that in verse 34 through 37. And what those opportunities say about the tenant farmers and about the landowners. Just something to kind of think about. Turning hearts take much more effort than turning heads, right? We can turn somebody's head with a shocking comment, a loud noise, a bizarre costume. But turning a person's heart requires more than just a well-spoken or a well-chosen sign or sound. It requires believing. We turn somebody's heart only when we help him or her to grasp new insight, help them to hold on a new conviction, as a well-prepared TV commercial will turn our heads. However, the item being advertised in the commercial still has a long way to go before it turns our hearts. For some time, Jesus had. When we look at this passage, we know we're getting close to the end of Matthew, and we can already say that Jesus has been turning. He was turning heads already. Throughout his ministry, he also turns hearts to believe, and he was the Messiah. People everywhere follow him. However, the hearts of the Jewish religious leaders are still cold toward him. In the confrontation with some of them, he shared this parable of the landowner. The message of the parable could not have been any clearer. Anyone who refused to turn his or her heart toward Jesus would face destruction. And let's do a little overview of Matthew 21:18-46. Here's a little overview before we get to our core scriptures here. Jesus returned to Jerusalem early in the morning of the day after riding in the city on a donkey, coming from Bethany, where he spent the night. He approached a fig tree looking for fruit. He cursed that tree because it bore none, and the fig tree quickly withered. When the disciples asked Jesus about what he had done, he taught them about praying consistently and trusting him completely. With a withered fig tree at the black backdrop, Jesus continued to drive home the point about bearing fruit in the kingdom of God. When he went to the temple, the religious leaders questioned his authority. They wanted to know who authorized him to carry out his ministry. Jesus responded with a question about the source of John the Baptist's authority. They were unable to answer his question without getting themselves in trouble with the crowd. The response prompted him to confront them about their unwillingness to acknowledge him as the Messiah. Jesus used two parables here. The first parable involved a man who told his two sons to work in the vineyard. The other one son actually went to work. This son symbolized the people who followed Jesus. The response of the other son served to warn the religious leader about their fate because they had rejected the message of John the Baptist regarding Jesus. The second parable is about the landowner who leased his vineyard to the tenant farmers, and that's what we're going into. Let's look at verse 33 now. Here another parable. There was a certain household householder which planted a vineyard. He hedged it and round about it. He dug a wine press in it. He built a tower and he let it out to the husbandmen. And he went into a far country. See, the Jewish leaders had challenged Jesus to explain the source of his authority. Jesus replied with two parables. He often employed parables to teach spiritual insights. Both parables involved a vineyard. First, Jesus told the parable of the vineyard owner, two sons. And then he told the parable of the vineyard owner who keen interest in his vineyard moved him to take extreme measures to care for it. He hedged around about it so he could keep the animals out. He added the conveniency of a wine press that he dug in the middle of it. He dug in the vineyard so the juice could be extracted from the grapes as soon as they ripe and the workers could harvest them. The tower he built, it would keep the vineyard safe. From the watchtower, one could spot approaching thieves or fires long before they arrived at the vineyard. Before the landowner left on a journey, he entrusted his vineyard to a group of tenant farmers. They agreed on the terms of the lease before he went away. Verse 34 and 35 says, "And when the time of the fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the husbandmen, and they might receive the fruits of it. And the husbandman took his servants, beat one, killed another, and stoned another. In time, this tenant farmer began to gather the grapes. The landowners sent his servants to the vineyard to collect what the tenants had agreed to give him at the harvest time. Instead of receiving the landowner's fruit, the servants were met with a violent act of rebellion. Not only did the farmer refuse to honor the lease with the landowner, they attacked the servants he had sent to them. They beat one, they killed another, and they stoned another. So far, the parable bears a striking resemblance to the account of God's relationship with Israel. He established his people with tremendous care and nurturance, and so they would flourish. Instead of fulfilling the covenant with him, they rebelled against him. He sent prophets, he proclaimed a message of repentance, but instead of repenting, they ignored the message. They attacked, assaulted the prophets. Verse 36 through 37 says, "And again, he sent other servants more than the first, and they did unto them likewise. But last of all, he sent unto them his son, saying, They will reverence my son." The landowner's response to the tenant farmers reflect God's patience with his people. When they rebel against him, the landowner didn't lash out to the farmers because of what they have done to the servants. Remarkably, he gave them another opportunity to honor their agreement with him. He dispatched more servants to his vineyard. This time, he sent a larger group of servants to provide the farmers with another chance to do what was right. But the second deployment of servants got the same treatment. In the same way, God continues to send his prophets to his people. They respond in the same way. They kept on ignoring the message, brutalizing the messengers. Obviously, the farmer had no respect for the servants as the landowner's agents. Otherwise, they would have treated the servants differently. The landowners had chosen to retaliate against them. Instead of getting rid of them, he decided once more to send someone they should have readily respect, his own son. And the question here is, what do the actions taken by the landowner reveal about God and his ways? And how will you describe God, the landowner, based on this parable? God's grace and mercy is more than I can understand. His patience is for, and when you look at Israel, the rebellion, you look at the Old Testament, look at the prophets, Isaiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, the major prophets, the minor, and you look at the minor prophets. A lot of them were not received very well. God's heart is continuously, the reason God hasn't came back already is because he doesn't want to see nobody perish. And, you know, we think of John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes on him shall not perish, but have what everlasting life. That's why he gave us Jesus Christ, his son. And that goes on. I said, for God sent not his son in the world to condemn the world, but the world through him might be saved. That is the bridge there, right? And he that believe on him is not condemned. But he that believe not is condemned already. And of course, John 3:16, 16, 17, 18. I'm going by memory here, guys. So, John 18 gives us that condemnation is believing. We believe. And those that don't believe, they don't believe in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And then 19, when you go down to 19 there, it tells us this is a condemnation. Light, Jesus, came into the world, and men love darkness rather than the light, because their deeds were evil. So, when you look at that, you know, your heart breaks, because why? It's still, our world migrates to darkness. We that are of light see that, and it should break our hearts to see all the things that are going on. It breaks God's heart, and the reason he has not came back, because there's still one soul that needs to hear the gospel. One soul to be rescued from the darkness. Oh, let us be the hands and feet of Jesus every day to feel that urgency. I pray that you do. And when I look at this, it's really you look at God's heart here. He's going to still keep on reaching out. And he knows when the last one is truly going to be his. And then it will be over. His patience will end. And if you ever flip over there to Revelation, then you will see the wrath will be revealed. God's true eschatology, that's the end time wrath. It will be, Peter says, you look at Revelation, but in the end, this world will be destroyed with fervent heat. The elements will melt. This world won't be what we're living in anymore. He will melt it completely. And we know there will be a new heaven and a new earth. He's going to remake everything. And we get to live in that paradise. Thank God for that. Something to think about. Verse 38 says, "And but when the husband saw the son, they said among themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him. Let us seize on his inheritance. The tenant farmers, they mistreat the landowner's son in the worst way. They made up their minds they would kill him. Perhaps they reasoned that murdering him would set them free and make them rich. When they saw him, they seemed to draw the wrong conclusion, that the father had died and his son had inherited the vineyard. Therefore, getting rid of the son would put them in a position to seize on his inheritance for themselves. The vineyard would belong to them, and they would be rich. Along with being wealthy, they would also be free. They would no longer be tenant farmers. Perhaps for the first time in their life, they would own property. Ownership would put them in a different economic category. By owning the property, they would no longer have to submit to others in authority over them. They would be in charge of their own destiny. The eagerness drove them to think that killing the son would get them what they wanted. The parable opened a window into the hearts of the Jewish religious leaders who had confronted Jesus. They showed no interest in acknowledging him as a son of God, the long-awaited Messiah. That's why they rejected him, looking for ways to get rid of him. Verse 39 says, "And they caught him and cast him out of the vineyard and slew him." With this parable, Jesus would predict what the Jewish leaders would do to him in days. Very soon, they and everyone else would be able to connect the murder of the landowner's son with his own death on the cross. Like the landowner's son, Jesus would be seized by his adversaries who wanted to get rid of him. And unfortunately, Jesus' adversaries were the Jewish religious leaders who should have welcomed his arrival. In the same way that landowner's son was taken outside of vineyard, Jesus would be taken outside the walls of Jerusalem. The landowner's son was killed outside of the vineyard. Similarly, Jesus would be nailed to the cross outside the city walls. There he would suffer and die. Earlier, Jesus told his disciples he would be killed in Jerusalem. On three separate occasions leading up to his entry into the city, he shared the details about his death, as well as his resurrection. See that in Matthew 16:21, Matthew 17:23, Matthew 20:18. For this parable gave a hint to the religious leaders about his death. They would live out the role as the tenant farmers who wanted to kill the landowner's son so they'd be rid of him. Like the tenant farmers, Jesus' opponents considered him to be an obstacle they needed to remove. Questions here is, what attitudes displayed by the tenant farmers do you see displayed in our own world today? How do these attitudes get in the way of accepting the Son? You know, I think of 1 John 2:16. For all is in the world is the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, is not of the Father, but of the world. And that's all boils down to sin. See, Jesus was not helping the Pharisees out in their endeavors. He was messing with their businesses, their lucrative gain, their profit from religion. He was interfering with that. That day they were making money off of people. I know this is really, I think of the prosperity gospel today and all that, them making millions and billions off of people. And if somebody came along that could interfere with their business, they would want to crucify that person, I promise you. Because their love of money is greater than the love of God. Because that's how they make their money. They play off the lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. That lust of the flesh, you can go there, Galatians 5. It speaks of the lust of the flesh and it gives you the works of the flesh there. And all those are is what makes the world happy. And that has injected in the churches to make them happy. You may have heard the word dirty grace, license and sin, license for immorality. They think they can do everything they can in the world and still be saved. They think they can live in their sin and still be saved. No, don't work that way. Galatians 5, Paul says, in when he's speaking of the works of the flesh at the very end, he said, those that are practicing these things, I'm paraphrasing, will not inherit the kingdom of God. He said, you will not. Now, you can try to play mental gymnastics with that so you can live in your sin. And it might make you happy. Of course, you can find many preachers that will play that harp for you. But in the end, when you die, you will recognize, yeah, you probably should have listened to men like me that are directing you in the right path through Scripture as the Holy Spirit gives us direction. If you're living your sin and loving your sin and you don't feel the need to repent of anything, then you are not a child of God. You are a child of Satan. And when you die in your sin, you will go to hell. One thing that just blows my mind is around this time of the year, you have Halloween and you see everybody and you see people that are dressing their kids up in costumes and et cetera, and they're going against God's word. Ephesians 5:11 is talking about exposing the unfruitful works of darkness. What does Halloween center on, guys? Evil. Come on. How is this so hard and difficult to understand? But you got preachers and pastors endorsing it. And then they're going to do everything in their mind, any kind of mental gymnastics to make that word. I'm going to tell you, if they come with me with anything, I'm going to hurt their feelings. Because here's the thing, they cannot make that work through God's word. The same thing with lying about your kid about Santa Claus. The Bible's very clear. All liars will have their, in that part in Revelation 21, will have their part in the lake of fire that burns. All liars. If you tell a kid about Santa Claus and he doesn't exist, and you're lying to that kid, how do you make that work? Show me in Scripture where Jesus says, okay, well, here's this lie that you can tell, now be okay. Oh, well, we can make this work this way. Yeah, now you're twisting God's word, and you're operating in that sense in the capacity of Satan's thought pattern. Because what does Satan does? He twists God's word, and that will make majority of people here, and preachers and pastors in America, their enemy immediately. Well, whatever. I guess I could be their enemy. I don't want to. I just want to expose truth. And truth is what I'm after. God's word is what I'm after. Your opinion is what it is. You wonder why all your people in your church are sexually and committing sin left and right. Because you already compromised parts of the gospel, and Satan don't need much to creep into cracks within to spread his sickness. But God's grace and mercy, if you heed the warnings, you turn from that, from sin, He is faithful to forgive you. And that's just, you know, amazing. Because he can heed this. He can accept what God's words say and repent of it. Or you could get mad as mad as a cat that you throw in cold water and choose to go your own way. You can go your own way, but that way leads to destruction. And that way is that wide way that leads to destruction, that leads to hell. Let's go on. Let's see. Verse 40. We'll read verse 40 and 41. When the Lord therefore of the vineyard came, that he will do unto the husbandmen, they said unto him, he will miserably destroy those wicked men, and he will let out his vineyard unto others, the husbandmen, which shall render them him the fruits in their season. Once Jesus shared the parable, he gave to the religious leaders an opportunity to weigh in on it. He asked what they thought the landowners would do when they heard the news of his son's murder at the hands of the farmer. With this question, Jesus invited them to look at their rejection of him through God's eyes. Jesus raised the question against the backdrop of the Old Testament passage about God's judgment on Israel in the past. For example, God compared Israel to a vineyard that he had to destroy. We can see that in Psalms 80, 8 through 16, and Isaiah 5 through 7. You know, let's flip through those. I'm going to read those real quick. Psalms 88 to 16 says, "And that has brought a vine out of Egypt, that has cast out the heathen and planted, that prepares room before it, and did come it to take root and fill the land. The hills was covered with shadows on it, the barrels thereof were like the goodly cedars. She sent out her bowels of the sea and her branches unto the river, that has though them broken down her hedges, so all they which pass by away do pluck her. The boar out of the wood do waste it, the wild beasts of the field do devour it. Return, we beseech thee, O God of hosts, look down from heaven, behold, and visit this vine, and the vineyard which thy right hand thou planted, and the branch I made strong for thyself, is burned with fire, is cut down, they perish at the rebuke of thy countenance." That's just beautiful. I love the wording there. Isaiah 5. I usually write these down, type them out. I didn't. Isaiah 5, 1 through 7. "Now I will say to the well, behold, a song of my beloved, touching his vineyard. My well beloved had a vineyard in a very fruitful hill. And he fenced it and gathered out the stones thereof. He planted with a choice vine. He built a tower in the midst of it, also made a wine press thereof. He looked and should be bring forth grapes, and he brought forth weird grapes. And now, O inheritance of Jerusalem and man of Judah, judge, I pray ye, betwixt thee me, my vineyard, that could have been done more to my vineyard that I have not done in. Wherefore, when I look, but it should bring forth grapes, brought forth wild grapes. Now go to, I will tell you what I do to my vineyard. I will take away the hedge thereof, and it shall be eaten up. It will break down the walls thereof and shall be trodden down. I will lay it waste, and it shall not be pruned nor dug, but there shall come up briars and thorns. I will also command the clouds that will rain no rain upon it. For the vineyard of the Lord of the hosts is the house of Israel, and the man of Judah is pleasant plants. He looked for judgment, behold, opposition for religious, for righteousness, but behold, a cry." Man, I tell you, these are details. God comparing Israel to a vineyard, and he's using that here. That's what I was just saying. When the Lord therefore the vineyard come, he's referring to Israel there, and he's saying this vineyard. And just in Isaiah 5, 1 through 7, you read that is when God removes his hedge of protection, his hand on a nation, bad things happen. That's what, when I look at America, my heart hurts to see. I do a lot of reading, you know, and you're reading the past and before I was even born and stuff. You look at things and you, when I'm studying, you see things. The devil operates in slow increments. And that's the thing. He operates in slow increments. It's slow compromise. Casting Crowns, they have a song, A Slow Fade. It's a slow fade when you give yourself away. It's a slow fade. Meaning, the devil, you allow one compromise upon another compromise, And next thing you know, you don't realize how you got there. And that's how he works. He works in what slow increments. And that's what you see when you look at where we're at today. It just didn't happen overnight, guys. He can go to the 60s, he can go to the 50s, he can go to the 40s, he can go and start looking when the thought of evolution started developing and started becoming put into classrooms. I mean, the amount of reading I've done on this stuff is crazy, but that was way before I was born, and now we're here, where just recently I was at a church and they were talking about how here in Rat Peace that there are kids, and I know this was happening up like in bigger cities and stuff in the classroom, are that kids are want to be recognized as cats. They want to be known as kitties, animals. And they want litter boxes placed so they can do their business. Come on. Ain't that demonic? Did that happen overnight? No. Will they? And other cases I've read about this up like in New York and stuff. They were approved. And guess what? I just heard about this today. And I guess probably Rat Peas is trying to keep it quiet. There, you gotta realize there's a lot of secreting going on in our schools, and I'm not being mean about that. And I know there's Christian teachers out there that are trying to be a light in that darkness. And my hat is off to you. But what do you do with that? And then when the education system says that's okay, are you going to approve of it and let that happen? Or is it time to get out? Probably time to leave. At that point, you're not being light. You're actually being dark because you're compromising. The devil operates in slow increments. That's what I'm getting at. And that's what happened with Israel. Slow increments. Next thing they know, they're worshiping idols. They're sacrificing their children. And idols is anything that we put before God. And they were sacrificed. You know, look at America. Leading in, thank God we had Roe versus Wade overturned. And that simply means that it's placed in the states a discretion on abortion. It didn't end abortion. People don't understand that. That did not end abortion. That just placed it from the federal to the states. What would have been a right thing that the federal government should have done was abolish it completely, because they recognized it was unconstitutional. At that point, when they realized it was unconstitutional, they should have got rid of it completely. But that ain't gonna happen. Why? Because child sacrifice is a good business. Let's get it. I mean, the Planned Parenthood, if you ever want to look at the darkness of Planned Parenthood, I can recommend you some sites, but it will sicken you. Margaret Sanger, look up her name. That'll take you some places that will disturb your soul. But America glorifies it. Child sacrifice. We can get mad at Israel. We get angry and say, why did Israel do all these child sacrifices? I want to tell you, America's right there with Israel. With child sacrifice, we may even surpass them on killing of children, the unborn. And what did God do to Israel? Go read the Old Testament. Judgment came on them. Not saying, well, I am kind of saying that God is removing his hedge to America, and we ain't seen nothing yet if we keep on the course that we're in right now and not standing on truth. I'm for telling them kids, you're not cats. Get over it. Suck it up. Deal with it. We're not doing that. I'm here to tell you there's two gender, male and female, not 20 different or 50 different. No. Two genders. God made you male, female. I'm for bringing Bibles back into classrooms. I'm bringing prayer back into classrooms. And yes, will I be hated? You better believe it. And those that do stand like that, which is not many today that will stand on that, they'll be hated. That's all right. Rather be hated in this world than hated in the next. Because when I go home, I get to go home to my true home. All the burdens of this life, gone. All this garbage I have to look at, of the filthiness of this world wanting to endorse their sin, and the sad part is to endorse their sin and still profess to know Jesus. No. You want to love your sin is counter to God's word, and you're not a lover of God. You're a lover of self, and you're a lover of Satan, and you will not find this preacher tell you otherwise. Here the religious leaders answer Jesus' question with certainty, and they seem to be eager to tell him that the owner of the vineyard had to be miserably destroyed in the wicked man who murdered his son. Their savage left the land over with no other choice. Having gotten rid of the murderers, the landowner would be wise to entrust his vineyard to dependable farmers who would be faithful to bring him the produce he expected. The Jewish leaders left no doubt that they condemned such a barbaric act of rejection. Verse 42 says, "And Jesus said to them, did ye never read in the scriptures? The stones which the builders rejected, same became the head of the corner. This is the Lord doing, is a marvelous in our eyes." With their words, the Jewish leaders who rejected Jesus condemned themselves without realizing it. That moment, they actually just grabbed the judgment that we render to them. Jesus brought their fate to their attention. He quoted Psalms 118, 22 through 23. The psalmist spoke of a stone used in construction of a building. The building rejected the stone because they considered it to be useless. But eventually the stone they rejected was used as a cornerstone, the most important stone in the entire building. That's the corner that's holding the building up, right? And the Jewish leaders reject Jesus because they did not want to acknowledge him to be the Messiah. In doing so, they turned their backs on what the Lord had done. Their eyes had been closed to the wonderful fulfillment of his promise. Verse 43 to 44 says, "And therefore I say unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation, bringing forth fruit thereof. And whosoever shall fall on this stone shall be broken, but whosoever shall fall, it will grind him to powder." And Jesus presents these religious leaders as stern pronouncement of judgment because of the rejection of him. He told them in no uncertain terms they would pay a high price for rejecting him. They would not have a place in the kingdom of God because they refused to accept Jesus as the Messiah. God's kingdom would be taken from them and it would be entrusted to Jesus' followers. His followers would produce fruit like intended. The stone that Jesus mentioned earlier would be a source of judgment to the Jewish leaders who reject him. Isaiah spoke of God, people who would stumble over the stone and fall on it. Like Isaiah, Jesus warned they would be broken. Similar, Daniel wrote about the stone representing God's enduring kingdom. Other nations would be polarized to the stone, leading them like chaffs on a threshing floor. The fate of the people who reject Christ would be absolute devastating. I want to tell you, if America keeps rejecting Jesus the way they are, it will be devastated. It will be left in ruins. I know that isn't fun to say that, and I don't take no joy in saying it. My heart really breaks when I look at the condition of America, when I look at the condition of the American churches, and I cry out, but they're not hearing. They're going their own ways. Majority don't want men of God that truly love His Word, and that could do nothing but study for hours and preach for hours and desire to, they could care less. They want their little hour sermons and then go rest of the week doing whatever they want. I'm going to tell you that this is what the condition of America and her church is. The heart is dark. It has this cancer in it and it's eating away. It's decaying. It breaks my heart, but it's what it is. Verse 45 says, "And when the chief priests and the Pharisees heard this parable, they perceived that he spoke of them." Now you know that didn't make them happy. The religious leaders had confronted Jesus about his authority with the parable of the landowner. Jesus shifted the focus on confrontation. He started out with a question about him, but it ended with the pronouncement of about him. The chief priests and the Pharisees considered themselves to be authorities of God's relationship with Israel. They thought they had the last words on how God would use his people to carry out his work in the world. They reject Jesus as the promised Messiah. Jesus used a parable to warn them about their fate because of their decision. What Jesus said to them still applies to everyone, everywhere. Jesus is the center of God's plan of salvation. That is the key to take from this, really. When people receive him, they became citizens. When people receive him, they become citizens of God's kingdom. However, the kingdom of God will be out of the reach for people who reject him. The question here is, how does Jesus serve both a cornerstone and a stumbling block at the same time? A cornerstone is a foundational piece, holds everything together. Holds our lives together, right? He said, "Up on this rock I will build my house, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." That rock is Jesus. You gotta look at the context. Some people say, "Oh, the rock was Peter." No, that you have to look above that scripture and below it and get the context. The rock is Jesus. Up on this rock, that is the foundation. That is where we lie everything. This rock, that is Jesus. And when we look at the rock, we look at the scriptures, the foundation. He is the foundation of our life. Everything else, as that old hymn song goes, is nothing but seeking sand, but sinking sand. I think of the parable in, I think it's Matthew, where it speaks of the man who built his house on the rock. And the man who builds his house on the sand. And before all that, Jesus, he said, if you hear all these saying, then he compares. He said, "I said all these, thus says God," right? His word. And the wise man takes God's word and he builds his foundation on that, which is rock, and it's solid. It's on scripture, it's basis. That's why I say we counter everything with scripture, not our opinion. We build our opinions on the sand, it will sink. For God is the rock. He is the cornerstone. Scripture is the key. We need to weigh everything with scripture. Everything I say, weigh it with scripture. Everything any preacher says, weigh it with scripture. How hard is this today? Obviously, it's pretty hard because you got these morons on... Sorry, I shouldn't call them morons. I get fired up about them, but... on TBN, or is it TBN, or whatever. And people are endorsing them, like the Kenny Copelands and stuff like that. What does God's word say? Don't just take one scripture and throw it out a portion. Look at the context of that scripture. When they say something that's countering God's word, immediately you know they are not operating in God's direction. They are working in their direction. And you should not be endorsing them. You should not, at most, you should be listening to them to be able to be able to point other people to warn against their false teaching. There's nothing wrong with pointing out false teaching in love and course and kindness. Most of the time, you're not even going to be able to talk to these guys because they could care less. They know already. Because they don't live in a vacuum. They probably even have people that go out there and research for them and find out their opinions on them. And now I'm pretty sure they're aware of people pointing out what they're saying that's counter. Does it defer them? No. Why? Because people still give them money. Still funding their multi-billion-dollar ministries. Or multi-million-dollar ministries. But Jesus is our cornerstone. He is the Word. That's why I say everything I say that doesn't go, that is against God's Word, if I say something that doesn't line up with God's Word, let me know. But Jesus serves both as a cornerstone and a stumbling block at the same time. Because why? If you do not want to place your have that cornerstone in your life, then you are not part of His life. So therefore, you are not His. Therefore, when you do not heed the warnings, you do not heed God's Word, and you go your own way, and you build your house up on the sand, and when storm comes, it will collapse. Because you have not built your house on that solid rock. When we build our house on the rock, Jesus Christ, that is the gates of hell will not prevail. He said, up on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail. That's going off of memory on that. But we are the church, right? The building is a building. The people in the church make up the church. So when we walk out of that building, we are like little churches. If you want to think about it, Paul calls us, as Paul or Peter calls us, little epistles. We're walking epistles. Meaning, now that we just got fed at church, that building, right? And hopefully you have a man of God that preaches God's Word, that teaches God's Word, and that you're getting fed. You go out into the world, you're equipped to reach others. You're letting your light shine. You're letting you're being the hands and feet of Jesus. I pray that you're doing that. In closing, 4 points here I'm going to read. Kind of take home here on top of the original theme. God sent His servant to direct His people's hearts toward Him. Second, rejection of Jesus leads to sure destruction. Jesus' judgment on all who reject Him serves as an impetus for believers to share their offering of salvation with everyone. So Jesus' judgment on all who reject Him serves as this kind of imperative, this urgency for believers to share with others salvation. The urgency of it. Time is wrapping up. I'm going to tell you, one day, I'll look at this, one day that's over here in earth. For instance, one day, today's almost over. That's one day closer to the coming of Jesus Christ. It could be literally my last day. I go to sleep, I don't wake up. Or it's just another day for Jesus to come back. But time is wrapping up. So there should be an urgency to reach those with the gospel. And the fourth is salvation includes submitting to Jesus' rule over your lives. submitting to God. Salvation is a free gift, right? You hear people preaching off Ephesians 2, right? 2, 8, 9. You probably yourself may have that memorized. And I'll flip over. I have it memorized and just make sure I don't. And sometimes I'll paraphrase it, but for by grace we are saved, right? Through faith, not of ourselves. It is a work. Let me flip to it because I'm going to, for some reason. For by grace are ye saved, as you say, through faith, not of yourself, is a gift of God. And I was saying that right. Verse 9 says, not of works, lest any man should boast. So, you know, most of the people have 8 and 9 memorized. It's like automatic. The issue here I have with a lot of these, they will bypass 10. And you can almost tell those people that do bypass 10, you can dig more. I'm not saying they all. They're preaching a easy believism, a dirty grace. And when I say easy believism, they just believe and that's it, right? And immediately they're going to get mad at that point. All you got to do is believe. Well, yeah, there you do believe. That's part of it. That's not the only part. Read verse 10. Oh, we don't really want to read verse 10 because he said, for we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God had before ordained, meaning he has already ordained that we should walk in them. Yeah, we're saved by grace through faith, that is trust and belief, not of ourselves. It is a gift of God. Does it end there when I believe that? No. Not of works, lest a man should boast. The cross is what it is, right? Jesus came and died for our sins. Amen. He rose that third day. Amen. He's coming back for us. Amen. But he has created us for a ministry. And how we drop that and was like, oh, you know, you just believe that's it. Then go off and do whatever you want. No. Because you are saved. Let me just put it this way. If I bought you a brand new car. Now, this is a poor illustration. But if I bought you a brand new car and say it's the car of your dream, whatever that may look like, what you can visualize outside. And I come in the house and I throw you the keys. And I say, hey, it's all paid for. You don't have to worry about no notes. You don't have to worry about the insurance. It's all yours. And you're on the couch. You're like, oh, cool. And you cut the TV on and start watching some TV. No, would you get up and immediately go out there and go look at it? Would you crank it up, rear the engine, take it for a road trip? Yes, most of us will. Majority of us will. I think there probably be not hardly nobody that say they would not do that. When we receive the gift of God, why wouldn't we want to share it? Become a disciple. Free gift, yes. Cost Jesus everything. Gonna cost us, if we truly follow him, will cost us more than what those people who only look at verse 8 and 9 to try to make it look like that's all you have to do. And when you use that word key do, they're going to say, oh, he's basing his stuff on works-based salvation. No. I'm saying for by grace we are saved through faith, not of ourselves. I agree with that. Not of works. But I'm saying because you are saved, the Holy Spirit comes into your life and drives you. That engine, that energy drives you to go out and do good works. And if you don't want to do that, and that is discipleship. If you're saved and you don't want to be a disciple, then you are not saved. And that will make them mad too. Why? Because they don't want to look at 10. Why? Because Jesus says, for we are a workmanship created in Christ Jesus and good works God had ordained before, meaning before you even knew that you were going to be saved, he has already set these for you. to walk in them. Meaning when you become saved, there is the Holy Spirit that pushes you to go out there and do, to produce fruit and to do the ministry that God has laid for you. This easy believism, which majority of them will believe, is you just believe and then you go on and do whatever you want to do. You believe you're good. You can do whatever you want and still be saved. No, the Holy Spirit comes into your life and you're truly a child of God. The Holy Spirit grieves you. And I'm telling you, this is not being, things like this is not being preached. Why? Because it don't preach well. And I'll leave you guys with one more scripture, several scriptures. And I've quoted this many times, Hebrews 12, right? 12, verse 5, and we'll read down to probably 7. It says, and ye have forgotten the exhortation which speak unto you as unto children. My son, despite not thou the chastisings of the Lord, that faint not when thou rebuke of him. Verse 4 says, whom the Lord love, he chastens, he scourge every son who he receive. The speaking of this chastening and the scourging, I want to tell you, if you look at those terms, those the chastening, that's rough. Scourging is as Jesus was scourged. And if you can, you may not understand what scourging is, but you can go and get Mel Gibson. I don't agree with a lot of his stuff, but the Passion of the Christ, you can look where they placed Jesus on that beam. It was like a piece of wood, and they tie his hand, and they have this whoop, and has glass and shards and whatever, and they whoop his back, and it rips his skin. Oh, I can't watch, it's too graphic, but you can watch horror movies that are freaking demonic, though, huh? And tell you there's something there if you can't stomach that, but then you can stomach the gore that comes out. Because I used to be that person. I used to watch these horror movies that were filthy and gory, and then it would trouble me to watch something like that. Why? Because you feel truth there. That's why. That's hard to see that. But that scourging, ripping the flesh, he says, I can't tell you, anybody that's going through that kind of the Holy Spirit scourging you. And verse says that if ye endure chastening, God deals with you as sons. For what son is he whom the Father chastens not? That's chastened. But if you be without chastisement, there he said, if you're without this chastisement, this correction, this scourging, where all are partakers, then God's word says this, then you are bastards. And not sons. You are not his. I know that's a negative note to leave on, but this is real, guys. If you're living your sin, you're just loving it, and you're not feeling the correction of the Holy Spirit, I don't care what preacher you have lying to you, you're not his. I don't know why I went off on that, but some questions to leave you guys with tonight is, I'm glancing at these. And they're all kind of centering on salvation. Here's the name, friends and family members who have not given self to Christ. I mean, I have friends, I have family. And what actions are you taking to share gospel with each person you name? Now, you know, when we look at this, one thing I like, especially with family, to do is, you know, everybody has a birthday. So during their birthday times, I try, if I can afford it, money's kind of tight now, I reach out to them and I buy something Christian or a track or something, or if I give them a card with money, I put a track in there for them. Will it do anything? I don't know, but you know, God knows, so that's all that matters. If it's kids, I try to, you know, get. So, and same thing with friends, that's just one way you can do things. If you know somebody, and my wife, she sends out cards, and that's just not really. I guess it's a witnessing tool, or not. But the people, she sends cards that we know. A lot of them are saved. Some of them may not be, but but that might not be the best example. Tracts are good to give out. So, you know, everybody has a birthday. So that's just one way to do it. And I mean, you may have a better idea on that. Here is the other ones. Identify areas in which you need to demonstrate more submission to Christ's rule in your life. And what are some specific ways that you can serve Christ in more productive ways this week. And I'm going to leave you guys with that. We actually went over an hour. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, just thank you for this opportunity, Lord, just going to your word. Lord, we lift your name above any other name. We know that your direction is key here. We look at our lives. We see if they match up with your word. That is the key here. If they don't, if our life is not matching with your word, this is the opportunity to repent and get it right. Get to God's word. Get real about things. We know our time is drawing near. We don't know what tomorrow brings. We don't know if you're going to call us home tonight or sometime during the day. So we should live our life like it's our very last. Our last breath to reach somebody with the gospel. Lord, I pray as we close this out that this message that you have given, that this study that you've given me and that you articulated through me, it reaches whoever it needs to reach. It enlightens their life one way or the other. Maybe re-examine some things in their life that they should not be doing. We pray the Holy Spirit just invades their life and guide them and direct them after this session's over with. We pray all this in your holy and beautiful name, Jesus Christ. Amen. Love you guys. Y'all have a wonderful rest of the day or night or the rest of your week. Bye.